All right. Reformed rubrics. That's right. Reformed rubrics. So organizational patterns, ways to organize material into helpful, clear, simple ways that make it easier to remember, easier to organize in your mind. And one of the most helpful reformed rubrics that I think's been developed is the five solas. Right. Five Latin phrases that really do capture the heart of Protestantism, the heart of the Reformation, what it was all about, the Reformation consensus, if you will. Obviously, there's a lot more to Reformed theology than the five solas, but there's really not less. I mean, this really does. These are marvelous phrases that really get to the heart of the matter. Foundational, I think, for the Christian life. And again, hopefully part of what you're seeing even over these last is it's not just like doctrinal truths that you can like affirm and win prizes on Reformed theological Jeopardy, but that there's real pastoral value. This is really foundational in shaping the way the Christian is to live. So let's remind ourselves of the ground we've covered. The first one, sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And what do we mean by that? There is no other higher authority, right? Like right now, I'm listening to Les Mis on audiobook. I'm not sinning, right? I am slogging through 61 hours of unabridged Les Mis. But I'm not sinning, right? So it doesn't mean you can't read other things. It just means that ultimately there's lots of authorities in our world, lots of things claiming to say, you need to trust me. You need to follow me, right? And ultimately, when we're saying scripture stands alone as the ultimate authority in the Christian life, right? In all the things to which scripture speaks, recognizing it doesn't speak to everything. That's okay. It's not exhaustive in its witness, but it is inerrant in all that it declares, right? And it stands as the ultimate authority in all matters of faith and practice, right? It has authority over our emotions. Right? It has authority over other worldly truth claims. You know, science says this, scripture says this. Ultimately, one is ultimately right, and we would say it's the scripture, right? And if there's, you know, I think the day will come when all that we know about science will align with what the scripture says, right? But until then, right, if it seems like there's a discrepancy, we take our stand with the scripture, right? It has authority over church tradition and church offices, right? So if you say, well, scripture says this, but Pastor Messner says this, right? I lose 100% of the time in that debate, right? If you say, scripture says this, an angel from heaven says this, the angel loses, Paul tells us in Galatians 1, 100% of the time, right? Paul says, if scripture says this, but somehow at a later point I say this, I lose. My apostolic authority is subservient to the word of God itself, right? It's great. Scripture alone. Man, this is going to shape your life, right? This is not just Reformed Jeopardy bingo, whatever. This is like the foundational truth by which we live as Christians, right? So this is super important. Then we want to say, so what does scripture teach? And the rest of the solas are unpacking scriptural teaching primarily in the area of salvation. Yeah. What does the Bible teach about salvation, right? So the five solas are not concerned with what does the Bible teach about everything, but it's really honing in the fundamental message of salvation. What does scripture teach? And the grand truth of scripture is solus Christus, right? Christ alone. I don't know, I think we've had a chance to talk about this, but I want to be clear about the relationship between these two, solus scriptura and solus Christus, right? That the message of scripture is Jesus. So it's not just that there's an authoritative Bible and some verses about Jesus, right? but that the message of the scripture and Christ's own interpretation teaching us how to read the scripture is that ultimately all of scripture is tying in to the person and work of Jesus. Let me just demonstrate that a couple ways. I think sometimes we've looked at these scriptures before, but I don't think in this study we had time to do this. Let me just flip over a couple quick passages. One is in John 5. I love this passage. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, as he was wont to do. Here, I wonder that doesn't look right. That's the book of Luke. Jesus is making a claim about his relationship to the Bible. And he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says this striking thing, right? He says, beginning in verse 37, the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Why is this a shocking statement to the Pharisees? They've spent their whole lives. I guarantee you, every person that Jesus is talking to right here has more of the Old Testament memorized than any of us, right? And so he's saying, but you haven't heard his voice. They could be like, well, I wasn't there. I haven't literally heard his voice. But when he says, you do not have his word abiding in you, you can just feel the Pharisees getting there all, what? What? But then why can he say that? Isn't the Bible God's word? He says, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So he's actually saying, you don't have God's word abiding in you. And the evidence of that is you don't believe in the one that he has sent, which is me, right? So is he drawing some distinction between the Bible and Jesus and himself? Well, this is what he says. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Seems to be rebuking that, right? Is that not true? Is that not the case? He says this, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So what Jesus is saying, he's not saying, look, you guys can have your Bible, but that's not good enough. You need to believe in me. What he's saying is the scriptures, which here in this context, what's he talking about? Old Testament. He's saying the scriptures bear witness about me. So if you don't actually believe in me, it's not just that you have a problem with me. It's that you have a problem with the scriptures. God's word does not abide in you because God's word bears witness to Jesus. If you reject Jesus, you can say, we know our Bibles. No, you don't. You don't have God's word abiding in you if your knowledge of scripture doesn't lead you to Jesus. That's Jesus' claim about his relationship to the Old Testament. It's so fundamental that if your knowledge of the Bible doesn't lead you to Jesus, you actually have no knowledge of the Bible, right? So the message of sola scriptura is solus Christus. Let's just look at one more passage which makes this clear, and that's in Luke 24. This is Jesus giving the best Bible study in the history of history, right? Two spots here in Luke 24. One, he's talking with the folks on the road to Emmaus. Oh, are you the only one who doesn't know about these things? And Jesus is like, oh, what things, right? Let me just say, Jesus and God, right? God speaking in the Old Testament, Jesus explicitly speaking in the New Testament, loves to ask questions that he already knows the answer to, right? Sometimes when we hear God look, maybe God's not omniscient because he has to ask questions. No. He loves to ask questions that he already knows the answer to, right? Oh, where is your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Actually, your brother's blood cries up to me from the ground, right? I know exactly where your brother is. I'm just messing with you, right? Trying to provoke you to tell me what I know and what is true. So, what things? What things? I don't know about these things, right? So then they start telling him about the word about Jesus being raised from the dead, right? And then he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Why is it necessary? It's necessary, as we're going to find out, because the scripture says it's going to happen, right? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, right? So Jesus is saying, if you know the Bible, you know me. Why? Because the Bible is all about me, and I can take you through the entirety of the scriptures and show you in all the scriptures how it's all about me, right? And then he does it again with his disciples later. He says in verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So what we can say is, scripture alone, the written word of God, Old and New Testaments, stands as the sole, ultimate, final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And the fundamental message of the scriptures is Christ. And Jesus even says, even more specifically, there's a particular focus on the death and resurrection of Christ. So in John 5, he says, the scriptures are all about me. And in Luke 24, he goes one step further and says, the scriptures are all about me, specifically relating to my death and resurrection, so that from the scriptures, repentance and the forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed. So this is great, right? Because we said the five solas are fundamentally what the scripture teaches about salvation. And what Jesus is saying is the primary message of the Bible is salvation found in me through my death and resurrection, right? So I just find that to be marvelous, right? So we want to be biblical Christians, and biblical, to be biblical is to be Christ-centered. So we never have to choose, are we going to be biblical or are we going to be Christ-centered, right? When I was at When I was at Princeton Seminary, right? One of the favorite lines that they would use to disparage fundamentalists, which was people like you and me, right? Is they would say, you are a bibliolater, right? You worship the Bible, we worship Jesus, right? And so anytime we want to talk about Jesus, you want to say, but what does the Bible say, right? So we love Jesus, you love the Bible, you're a bibliolater, we worship Jesus. It is possible to be a bibliolater who does not worship Jesus. That's the Pharisees. It's possible. But it is not possible to truly worship Jesus without actually loving and adhering to the Bible, right? Because that's how you know Jesus, through the very word of God, right? So we do not want to be bibliolaters, but to know Christ is to know him through the scriptures, and to know the scriptures is to know Christ. All right? Great. So now you may even remember, I had a rubric within a rubric, right, to talk about what do we know about Christ. So when Christ alone is our Savior, I actually said there was three A's. The first one is, what do we receive from Christ? How does Christ save us? So the first one is his active righteousness, his active obedience. What do we mean by that? Anybody? What is the active obedience, the active righteousness of Christ? Yes.
He fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf.
So Jesus, like, how righteous do you have to have heavenly communion with God forever?
Perfect
righteousness, not like B-plus righteousness, right? One sin, you're out. So you need perfect righteousness. And the only one who supplied that is Jesus in his active obedience, right? His law-fulfilling righteousness, right? Which is a gift to us, right? It's credited to us, imputed to us. So his active righteousness, I just want you to remember, if you don't remember it, you know, I'd love for all of us to remember J. Gresham Machen's dying words, right? Here's this great saint, 100 years ago, dying, and he's meditating on this, and he says, he writes down, meditating on the active obedience of Christ, no salvation without it, right? Oh, that in our dying days and moments, we would be having such meditations. Ah, yes. You know, we wouldn't be saying, my elbow really hurts. No, we'd be saying the active obedience of Christ, his law-fulfilling righteousness, no salvation without it. This is what you need. You cannot get it anywhere else but from Jesus. Okay? The second little A here is atonement. Right? Right? So you don't have active righteousness. What you have is sin. And someone, you not only need the gift of active righteousness, perfect righteousness, you need someone to deal with your sin. And the atonement is how that happens. We said there were two cool terms. Expiation, right? Which means the removal of sin, the removal of guilt, the cleansing that comes from Christ's blood. And what was the other cool word we said? Propitiation, which is to deal with the wrath of God, to turn aside the wrath of God, right? So our penalty is paid, our sin is removed, right? And sometimes when the Bible talks about dealing with our sin, it uses more expiation language, right? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sin from us. It's gone. That's awesome. That's expiation, right? And sometimes it uses propitiation language, right? That the death has turned, the death of Christ has turned aside the wrath of God, delivered us from the judgment that is to come, right? So all of this happens. How can you as a sinner remove your sin and turn aside the wrath of God? You cannot. You cannot do it. Only Christ can do it for you. And then, what was the third A? Anyone remember? That's right. Anastasia, right? Which is Greek for resurrection, right? Had to dig deep to have that. That we not only need active righteousness and the full and complete dealing with our sin, we also need victorious life over death, right? We need eternal resurrection life and victory over death, and we have that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What can Tom Bryan is a swell guy, right? What can Tom Bryan do to defeat death? Nothing. Only Christ can defeat death on Tom Bryant's behalf, but he has, right? So everything we need, active righteousness, atonement, and resurrection life, we have from Christ and from Christ alone. 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 Yeah, that's right. I heard a clip, full disclosure, I heard this clip in the context of Reformed Christian rap. But it was quoting from a preacher who I don't even know who it was, right? And the preacher was saying, right, that the heart of the Reformation is actually found in the alones, right? He's like the Church of Rome, he says, believed in the Bible in some sense. They believed in Jesus. They believed in faith. They believed in grace, right? But the heart of the Reformation is in that bold declaration of alone, right? Alone. Not Tom helping Jesus out, you know, 96%, 4% alone. It's all Christ. Scripture stands alone as the final authority. Christ alone. Like, we want to sing this hymn. You want to go home and you want to sing this, right? Thy work alone, O Christ. Thy grace alone, O God, right? That's the power. That's the power. Okay. Then we talked about sola fide, right? Which means what? Faith alone. Faith alone. And what is faith? What does it mean to believe? And it's faith alone in Christ alone as he is revealed in the scripture. Right? That's what we believe. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? We talked about some of the component parts of such faith. Knowledge. Like to know, to believe in Christ truly is to know something about who he is. It is to know his person and work. It is to know that he is God in the flesh. It is to know that he lived the perfect life, that he died on the cross for our sins, right? So it's not just that you have a vague feeling of dependence on something, right? Albert Schleiermacher, commonly known as the father of Protestant liberalism, because he wrote this devilish book in 1799 called Essays on Religion to Its Cultured Despisers, in which he basically was like, I know all you smart people in Germany don't like Christianity, right? But I like hanging out with you in like the parlors. So I'm going to redefine the faith, right? In ways that you will find acceptable. I'm not going to call you to repentance and believe in Orthodox Christianity. I'm going to redefine Christianity so that the cultural elite of my day will accept it, right? That's why he's called the father of Protestant liberalism, because that's essentially the liberal project. Right? No one reads Schleiermacher anymore, but everybody tries to do what Schleiermacher did. How can I make the faith appealing to elite, smart folk who don't like Jesus? Right? Why are you bringing all this up? Part of the reason why I'm bringing all this up is because Schleiermacher argued is that you could boil the Christian faith down to a feeling of absolute dependence on the infinite. Right? There it is. Right? You don't need to know about Jesus or the cross, but it's essentially this feeling of absolute dependence. What we're here to say as we talk about sola fide is no. It is knowledge of Jesus Christ, the God-man who lived, died, and raised for our salvation. And it's saying we know this to be true. We believe this to be true. We confess this to be true, right? What else does faith involve, though? It's not just knowledge. Yeah, it's trust. It's an act of the will in which we entrust ourselves to this Jesus, right? So it's knowledge of who Jesus is, right? It's also knowledge of who we are as sinners. Right, you might remember when Dr. Wynn was teaching us Doctrine of God, and he quoted from the opening lines of the Institutes that real, true knowledge consists in two parts, knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves. To know one rightly, the other comes, if we really know who we are in and of ourselves as sinners, that leads to a right knowledge of God. If we really know who God is, we're going to see ourselves aright, right? So we have to have this knowledge. And then we have to trust, and with a real act of the will, we have to entrust ourselves to the one we know, right? And that's going to manifest itself in a life of obedience. That's going to manifest itself in worship, right? But we are knowing and trusting in Jesus who saves sinners like us, right? And it's faith alone. Faith alone, faith alone, right? This such faith will produce, the fruit of such faith will be a life of godliness, a life of worship, a life of obedience, right? But the faith itself saves, right? The faith alone in Christ is what is required for salvation, right? So the thief on the cross, right? Jesus didn't have to say, man, it's a bummer you don't have any opportunity to do good works on top of this. Because, like, right now, brother, you are like 97% of the way there. You just need a few good works. It's like, nope. How much does a thief on the cross know? Well, it's not nothing. He knows Jesus doesn't deserve to be here and that he's the king who's coming into his kingdom. And he's saying, and I do deserve to be here. Right? Knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Boom. Right? So it's faith alone. Right? Now, again, if we had more time to unpack this, we would say such saving faith is never alone. It does bear the fruit of good works, but that is not part of the package which saves. Right? We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, as he is revealed in Scripture. Right? Any questions about that? All right. So today, we get to the heart of what makes, right, the five solas reformed. Right? Because I would say you could be You could believe in sola scriptura. Lots of evangelicals do. You could believe in solus Christus, right? You could believe in sola fide. Lots of evangelicals do. But the next one is the one where people kind of go, I'm getting a little uncomfortable, right? And it is this, sola gratia, which means grace alone. As Horatius Bonar wrote, thy grace alone, O God, to me all these blessings can flow forth, right? So first, let's say, what is grace? We know this, right? Who wants to give me a undeserved, like this is the key, right? Undeserved favor, love, affection, right? Right? So, but this is the key factor, right? Great, like you can love someone because they have first loved you, right? But when somebody loves you and you haven't done anything to deserve that, right? In fact, you may have done things to warrant them not loving you, right? That's grace, right? We know this, right? Grace is unmerited favor. And what the reformers, what the Reformation, what Protestant theology declares is sola gratia. Now, when we say grace alone, we're talking about as it relates to salvation. And what I want to argue with our remaining time is that sola gratia applies to all of this, right? That according to Scripture, all of God's saving work for us, Him saving us, it is all of grace. His unmerited favor, love, and affection for His people, right? So the first thing I want to do is just make a brief case that sola scriptura, right? Not often do we make this claim. Sola scriptura is an expression of sola gratia. The fact that we even have a Bible is actually a gift of God's unmerited favor. Bruce Choi didn't do anything to make God go, doggone it, I better come up with a Bible. It's because Bruce is pretty special, right? No, the Bible's testimony is very clear that God's very gift of the Scriptures is an act of unmerited favor and grace, right? Where do we see that? A couple Old Testament passages. One is, let's take a look at Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. And someone else take a look at Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8. Psalm 47, 19, and 20. Anybody? Well, Chikwe's not here, so we can't have the great Bible read-off. Someone else is going to have to take Chikwe's spot. Psalm 147, 19, and 20. Go ahead, Tom, nice and loud.
He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord.
Okay, so this is very interesting. What the writer of Psalm 147 is saying is that God has given his word to Israel in a way that he has not done for the whole world, right? There is a selective choice to give this word to Israel because they are, now that's the, we'll flesh that out. Why did he do that? Why? But what I want you to see is, the word of God itself is a gift rooted in God's sovereign choice to give this word to his people. Okay? Someone tried Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8. Yeah, so the writers, Moses and the psalmist are meditating on the fact that God has given the scripture, the written scripture, to his people in a selective way, right? other nations could come and learn about, but there's a gift of the word to his people, right? That's special. But so the question is, what is that rooted in? Is it rooted in the fact that Israel is like better, more righteous, more holy? Like, oh wow, these folks, you gotta look, you really gotta hand it to them. Here's the Bible, right? And I would say, no, not at all. Why did God choose Israel as his own people and give them his word? Someone read Deuteronomy 7:7-8.
It was not because you were more in number than any other people.
Let me just say, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel in the context of doing what in the book of Deuteronomy? What is the book of Deuteronomy? Giving his people God's word. And in this context, as they receive the word as a gift that is unique to them, he says, why is God doing this for you?
Not because you're more than in number than any other people, but the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. But the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
So this is fascinating. Like, why does God choose Israel? Choose them as his own people? Why does he save them? And why does he give them his word? Because he loves them. And why does he love them? Because he chooses to set his affection upon them. What do we call that? Grace. We call that undeserved. And it's, and, you know, later he'll be like, don't think this is because you're more righteous. Don't think this is because you're not righteous. You're actually a very stiff-necked people, right? But I choose you because I love you. And I love you because I choose to love you. That is grace. So what I want you to see is from the very beginning, God chooses Israel out of grace, and the very gift of his word is a gift of grace, right? Why do we know these truths about Jesus? Because God has given us his word. And why has he done that, right? It's all of grace. It's all of grace, right? So that sola scriptura is a work of sola gratia. The very fact that there is a word given to God's people in order that they may know Jesus and believe in him and be saved, it's a work of grace. Let's talk about then sola gratia as it applies to solus Christus, right? Let's talk about as it applies to his active righteousness, right? That the active right, why did Jesus live a holy, obedient life? And why is the active righteousness of Christ ours? You see where I'm going with this? What am I going to argue? Sola gratia, right? But where do we see that in the scriptures? Let's look at a couple places. Turn to Romans. These are some verses we've already looked at a little bit. Romans 3, 21 and following. Romans 3, 21 and following. And what I want you to be thinking of particularly is how the active righteousness of God in Christ is actually a gift of God's grace. Give it a ride. There you go. You can't be silent that long. Come on, man. Let's go. Yeah, now we're getting into atonement, right? But what I want you to see is, right, that it is the gift of the righteousness of God, which is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. It is all rooted in, what's the word? Grace, right? So God gives the active righteousness of Jesus to us, and we receive it how? By faith as an act of grace, right? Let's flip over just a couple pages and someone read out Romans 5, 15 till I tell you to stop. Yes, Grace. Okay, so I just want to stop right there. People, we're talking about a free gift, which is grace. Now, right now, we might be saying, what is that gift? What is that gift, right? But it's the free gift, which is a gift of grace, right? Not because you earned it. That's why it's a gift. It's free, not because you paid for it. And it's all of grace. Keep reading. Grace. Very appropriate. Thank you for coming tonight. Okay, you see that, folks? Like, through Adam's sin, we get death, and it is through Christ's righteousness, which is given to us as what kind of gift? A free gift, which is fueled by what? In grace, right? Did you earn it? No, right? So this is beautiful, right? So the active righteousness of Christ is given as a free gift of grace. Just, I know you guys are like, I know, right? We've been in a reform. Just let that, to hold on to that, treasure that. Now, what about the atonement, right? So if the free gift of Christ and his righteousness is a free gift of grace, what about the atonement? What about the death of Christ, which brings about our expiation and propitiation? Let's stay in Romans. Someone go to Romans 5. We'll go backwards a little bit here. Reading verses 6 through 10. What is the nature of Christ's atonement in terms of that being offered to us? Romans 5, beginning with verse 6. Anyone?
You see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?
Great, now we're getting into his life, but we don't want to jump too far ahead, right? But what I want you to see there is the death of Christ, right, is for what kind of people? Powerless? What else? Ungodly, right? Maybe you can find a righteous person, but it's not you, right? But God's love for us, right? So even is such, right? And what kind of love is this if he dies for powerless, ungodly people who don't love him? Like, add an adjective to this love. Gracious. Very well done. Send this man to seminary. That's right. This is gracious love, right? And what does that accomplish, actually, right? Did you catch this in there? Did you catch propitiation as part of the gracious love of God expressed in the atonement? Where do you find that in these verses?
He died for us.
Yes. Turned away God's wrath. That's right, right? Explicit. The propitiating work of Christ's death is because of undeserved love. He died for us, right? This is awesome. And so the active righteousness of Christ being credited to us is a gift of grace, right? The scripture being given to us is an act of God's grace. The active righteousness of Christ being credited to us and given to us as a free gift is an act of grace. The atoning work of Christ, in which he dies for our sin, giving us expiation and propitiation, is all an act of God's grace. And then, what about the resurrection life? What about the Anastasia? Let's look at the mother of all grace passages. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We're going to revisit this when we come to talk about faith, but yes, we're dead. Did you catch that? Dead. Not mostly dead. All the way dead. Keep going. Just brace yourself because it gets really good right here. Go ahead. Okay, good, right? So made us alive, resurrection life, Anastasia life, together with Christ. So our resurrection life comes from who? Christ, right? And why does the resurrection life of Christ come to us? Let's find out. Keep going. So that's great. If we wanted to go back, we could look at chapter 1, verse 7, right? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, right? So there, Paul is very clear. The righteousness of Christ is a gift of grace. The atoning work of Christ is a gift of grace. And the emphasis in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, 4 through 9 in particular, is that the resurrection life of Christ, which we are united to by faith, that is a gift of grace. And if you are like obtuse, right, Paul is very kind to the obtuse. Because he says it's by grace, because we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace, which is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, right? Like, so I just want you to see the scripture coming to us is an act of grace. The reason you have a Bible and God has given you his word so that you may know him is not because you're intellectually brilliant and he wanted to like obligate himself to. No, it's because he loves his people and wants his people to know him, and he gives the word. What does the word testify? That he gave his son, and he's given us his active righteousness, and he's given us his atoning death, and he's given us his resurrection life, and all of that is by grace. By grace, by grace, by grace. To which the vast majority of the evangelical world would say amen. Right? But here's the real rub, which kind of makes Reformed folks Reformed, is we believe that sola gratia not only applies to Scripture, and sola gratia not only applies to the person and work of Jesus, but we believe sola gratia also applies to our faith. Right? So it's not that God has made salvation available in Jesus, done 99.9% of the work, and then said, but it's up to you now. You got to claim it. What the Bible teaches is that God actually works faith in his people so that even our faith is ultimately a work of God's grace. Right? Let's just look at one passage to kind of demonstrate this as a proof text, and then we'll look a little bit more at the logic of this, right? So let's stay in Ephesians, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, right? And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now we just have to play, like, how many of you diagrammed sentences when you were in like middle school, high school? How many of you did not like doing that, right? How many of you question the value of it today. Less hands, less hands. Because here's the thing. This is one of my favorite lines from a friend of mine who's a good Bible teacher and teacher on how to teach the Bible. He says, when it comes to making theological arguments, you know who always wins? The person who has grammar on his side, right? The person who can show you from the grammar of the text, that is what it is saying, right? So let's look at this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, right? It is the gift of God. Now, what is that referring to, right? Now, we would say like this antecedent, right? What this is like the pronoun that we have to go back to say, what is being referred to when we say this is not of your own doing and it is a gift, right? What is the most immediate it's faith, right? It's the fact that you've been saved by grace through faith. And this, you could say, well, maybe it's the salvation. That's kind of the big idea. But clearly, the faith being saved by, as an act of God's grace, by faith, which of those would you be inclined to say is my own doing? The faith, right? Okay, right. Jesus died for my sins. I didn't die for my sins. Jesus rose from the grave. I didn't rise from the grave. But who believed in him? I did. And do you know any non-Christians? Yes. Who didn't believe in him? Those guys, right? But here Paul is saying, now, this is not your own doing, right? And he's not saying salvation is not your own doing, but the faith is. He's referring back to salvation by grace through faith. The faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The salvation is not a result of works so that no one may boast, right? So this is, I just want to say, like, just this passage, Ephesians 2:8-9, is enough to say, I'm Protestant and Reformed, right? But let's just take another, just in a few, last few minutes here. Why is this necessary? Why is it, what is the logic of faith must be a gift of grace? Well, we could just stay in this passage, right? According to this passage, Priya's very nice. Why is it very biblically unlikely that she would profess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 2, without the work of grace? She's dead, right? Dead in her transgressions and sins, right? And she's spiritually dead, right? Now you could say, what is the consequence of that spiritual death? Maybe she's like mostly dead. There's this little flicker of life with which Priya says, but I believe in Jesus. And the Lord says, that'll do, right? I'll take the 1% and I'll turn it into salvation. But here's the problem, right? Here's the problem with being spiritually dead, right? So not only does the text, I think, go back and say, being saved is not your own work, being saved by grace through faith, the faith is not your own work, it's a gift of God, so that no one can boast, not even of the faith. What are the components of biblical faith? Knowledge. You have to know the gospel, understand the gospel, and believe the gospel. Can dead people do that? Well, you could just say, well, maybe. Paul answers that question for us. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians is talking about true wisdom and knowledge of spiritual things. In context, the spiritual things he's talking about is the message of the cross, Christ crucified. And then he makes this powerful statement. Now, beginning in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. So Paul is arguing here, in order to know the true things of God, what is necessary? The Spirit of God, because only the Spirit of God knows God and can impart the truths of God. This is so powerful here in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Right? Now, again, in context, what are the things that are being discussed in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2? The message of the cross. And what Paul is saying here is that by nature, we could say, if you're spiritually dead, you do not understand the things of God. You do not accept the gospel. In fact, it's folly to you, right? You can only understand that as a result of what? The Spirit of God feeling your heart and mind. And as he says down the last verse of chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. It is only when you have the mind of Christ and you have been illuminated by the Spirit of God that you can even understand the things of the gospel and accept them. Otherwise, they're folly to you. They're foolishness to you, right? How do you get the Spirit in order to understand the things of God and understand the gospel? I like that. See where we're going here. It's only a gift of God's grace, right? You can't do it on your own. It's only the result of God's grace that you would be able to have your mind illuminated, your heart regenerated, so that you would say, the gospel actually makes sense, and I know it, and I believe it, right? So your mind cannot know yourself as a sinner truly, and cannot know Jesus and understand and believe it apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Which is not a gift given to you because you earned it, because apart from that Spirit, you are spiritually dead, right? And the other part is you have to be able to trust God. Your will has to be moved in order to entrust yourself to God. So you have to know God in truth, and your will has to move and entrust yourself to God. But let's, Romans 8, right? Can the human will act in a way that is pleasing to God and obeying God apart from the work of the Spirit? Romans 8 makes this very clear. Romans 8, 7. Let me just say, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? So the natural man who is spiritually dead cannot know God, and he cannot, she cannot, let's be inclusive in our language, we're all under sin, right? We cannot move our wills in such a way to please God, to choose God, to only, that can only happen by the regenerating work of the Spirit. Right? That is why faith itself must be a gift of grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it. These passages explain why it must be so. It must be so. What difference does this make? What difference does this make? I'm going to say the difference is found in this hymn, Horatius Bonar, right? You come down to the last verse, right? Right? The first three verses are really declaring what God has done. And God alone is able to do in saving me. The last two verses are really talking about my right response to all of this, right? So let me just read verse 4. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt I bury in his tomb. The thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. Because your lives are full of sin. Our lives are full of sin. Our lives are full of doubt. Our lives are full of weakness. If our salvation is any way rooted of that, we live in perpetual anxiety and fear and despair, if we're honest, or we live in denial and self-righteousness, right? There's no other options, right? But this is where sola gratia brings us. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. Right? That is the fruit of Reformed theology. That is the fruit of saying sola gratia, right? I'll just say this. The degree to which you think you are responsible for your own salvation and you did it, that is a degree to which you are taking love and affection that God has shown, and you're just saying no, you're creating a hole, right? The degree to which you say, sola gratia, it's all grace, it's all love, then we love God because he first loved us, right? I'm not saying people who aren't Reformed and don't affirm sola gratia aren't Christians, but what I am saying is they are missing out, right, on really being able to rest their lives on the complete, sovereign, awesome, overwhelming grace of God and being able to respond with, it's all grace, it's all God's love for me, and so now I love the God who has first loved me. And let me just say, sometimes, this is one of the things that was very striking to me, because I encountered Reformed theology in college, and I was kind of overwhelmed by it. Sometimes Reformed people, this is the nature of sin, right? Is we can take even marvelous, glorious truths and then pervert them in self-righteous ways. So sometimes I started, like, when I first encountered, I remember reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Cost of Discipleship, and he has a line in there, like, and in which he says, let's leave legalism to the Reformed. And I was like, Reformed people are legalistic? Wow, it doesn't seem like that should be true. I didn't actually know anybody at the time. I was just reading Reformed theology. But this is true. Like, Reformed people can be very, very ungracious because they're like, we know something you don't know. We're Reformed and you're Arminian and we, right? And it's like, wow, this is not really a very loving, joyful, gracious crowd. Sometimes Reformed people are like, we're so into sovereign grace, we have no grace for you because you don't believe in our doctrine. But I just want to say, like, Reformed theology is not just like, can you pass the exam? Ultimately, Reformed theology is saying, it's all grace for me, a sinner. And I think to be truly Reformed, to be TR, right, doesn't mean you have an angry edge and you know more theology than everyone else and you draw a tight circle and only the truly Reformed are welcome. And I think to be truly Reformed is to be able to sing verse 5 with all your heart and to be able to say, like, it's all of grace. That's how great God is, right? If your life isn't overwhelmed by the grace of God because you say, I can't believe he's given me his word. I didn't deserve that. I can't believe that the Father loved the world so much that he sent his son. I can't believe he lived for me. And I can't believe he died for me. And I can't believe he rose. It's all of grace. And I cannot believe that in the mystery of God, the Spirit came and regenerated my heart and opened my eyes so that I actually am able to say, I know the gospel and I entrust myself to Jesus. Even though I'm actually doing that, I'm doing it, and we'll talk about this more next time, in a mysterious way that it's all of God and it's all of God's grace. And let me just say, I want us to be truly Reformed. But you're not, I'll just close with this, you're not truly Reformed unless you sing verse 5 with joy in your heart and mean it and love it and invite other people into it, even people who are struggling with sola gratia, right? All right, let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for your grace in giving us your word. Thank you, Father, for your grace in giving us your Son. Thank you, Father, for giving us your grace in sending the Spirit to regenerate our hearts, to work faith in us, so that from beginning to end we would say, sola gratia, all of my salvation is the work of God's grace. And so I love the God who loves me. I give him all the praise and honor that he deserves, because you, O God, have loved me and I did not deserve it. May we meditate on that, treasure that, not just so that we can pass a doctrine exam, but so that we can live as a people of sovereign and saving grace and joy and love and delight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.